Morning. Today's scriptural reading will be found in Romans 12, verse 1. Again, that's Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Well, and we are low in number for whatever reason, probably a combination of reasons why we're low today. But man, you guys sang as if there was hundreds of people here, and thank you for that, because it really encouraged my soul, and I hopefully you were encouraged as well. Today, I don't know if you've noticed yet, but we're talking about worship. We had a lot to say about worship in our Sunday school class, at least the teens and the adults, and we've been doing worship, or at least part of what it means to worship. And now we're going to devote our time this hour to talking more about worship. We're going to take a break from our study in 1 Peter. And we do this customary, we do this from time to time. This year we've decided to do a sporadic sermon series on our church's core values. And so we began at the beginning part of this year, I think it was in February. And we plan over the next 2 years, in the year 2014 and the year 2015, to just come back every couple of months to highlight one of our core values here at Grace Baptist Church. These are things that we prize. These are things that we think are very important. And these are things also that form, kind of go together to form our philosophy of ministry. It tells us why we do what we do. And so whether you have been around Grace Baptist Church for a long time or whether you are just kind of new and exploring it, this is going to be good, I think, for us to either to bring us into remembrance of some of these values or also or either that or to introduce them to you for the first time so that you can kind of get a better feel for what makes us tick. Now, this is not just a mental exercise. I mentioned last time, and I'll reiterate this every time. We don't just prize these things. We don't just value these 10 things because you know they make sense and they're important things to believe and to prize. No, we prize them so that they would give way to practical outworking. There's always an action that's associated with these core values. And so we don't want to just believe these things. It's not simply enough to cherish these things. We want to carry them out. We don't want these things to just remain in our heads, but rather we want these values to actually come out on our lips and on our hands and on our feet. We want them to inform what we do. And so the goal of all of this is very practical. And you'll notice this, I think, just even from the reading and the understanding of these core values. I don't have them all listed out for you, but Brenda printed the one that we'll be talking about today in your bulletin. So if you look at the bulletin, you can kind of see what I'm saying. This, I think, is found just at the top of the order of worship for today. And if you kind of notice the structure, it's structured the way all of these values are structured, and it's simply this. We value X, therefore we do Y. Do you see that structure there? We value something, therefore we're going to do something about it. And that's what I want to talk about today. So last time we looked back, if we look back to our last core value, which was truth, again, I think this was back in February, we mentioned then that we do have 10 of these that our church has identified, and there is not necessarily a hierarchy or an order of priorities for this. In other words, this is not a top 10 in ascending or descending order of things that we value. Rather, we value all of these things. But at the same time, I remember saying then that this first one that we talked about, truth, it was quite important. It was a foundational one because really truth ought to undergird every single thing that we do and every single thing that we believe. even this core value that we'll look at this morning, which is worship, requires that we have truth as its foundation. And so Jesus can say to the Samaritan woman that God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him not just in spirit, but also in truth. Truth is foundational. But we are going to move on from truth into our second core value, which is worship. And just so that we're on the same page, hopefully you still have that before you in the bulletin. You read that, and I'll write it down. You read it. I'll read it. You just listen. Do whatever you want to do. Just listen. Okay, I'm going to try to read this thing. Okay, it says this: we value worship. Therefore, we honor God in all of life, as well as in the services of the church, with a variety of expressions that are consistent with his character. All right, well, we're on the topic today of worship, and obviously that is a huge topic, and no one sermon can do it justice. Indeed, I don't think we could do a sermon series on worship that would last a year that would do it justice. But if you are looking for more on this topic, I would just point you to the sermon series that we did in the early part of the year 2013. It's a sermon series entitled The Heart of Worship. And if you missed that, or if you want a refresher, you can look on our website, which has a sermon archive. You can also download our mobile app and listen on the go. And if you're stuck in the previous century, you can ask Terry for a CD copy of that. If you're stuck too far deep into last century, I hate to inform you, but we do not have cassette tapes of this sermon series. But there's a number of things that we mentioned back in 2013, and that's available to you as well. But what I want to do for our time today is just to take kind of a step back and look at worship just generally. Of course, this won't satisfy all the questions and concerns that you have about the topic, and that's probably good. It might spur you on to further thinking, but hopefully we can just set the stage a little bit, and I hope to be able to communicate to you why we value worship so highly here at Grace Baptist Church. Okay, so what is this thing called worship? Why do we value it so highly? And what are we to do about it? Those are kind of the two main questions that I want to answer in the time that we have this morning, and I hope to answer them in two parts. Okay, I want to see, first of all, the expectation of worship, the expectation of our worship, and then secondly, and the second one will be quite a bit shorter, I'll tell you that just from the outside so you don't get too worried, the expressions of our worship. Expectation and expressions. Now, let's look first at the expectation of our worship. Now, for me, I always find it really helpful when I'm thinking through various topics and different aspects of doctrine and theology. I like to look at these topics in the light of salvation history. Now, hopefully most of you are aware by now that the Bible isn't just a collection of 66 individual random books that have just kind of been pasted and cobbled together. Rather, we believe that the Bible has a divine author over and against all of the human authors. There is a divine author that has orchestrated all of these books to fit together. And they're not just a million different stories, rather they together make up one great big story, a grand story. And this is the big story about what God has done and is doing and will do for us, not just for us, but also in us. This is the story of salvation history, as I'm calling it. And it's always helpful for me to, if I want to get my bearings on a topic, if I want to think properly about any topic, I like to see how it fits in. I like to think about it along that storyline. I like to think about the four major turning points in the story of what God is doing in this world. And these four points, these are kind of high points, these are major things, major turning points, and I've listed them for you in your bulletin, just to get you started on your notes. They are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what I'm saying is I think it's helpful, at least for me, maybe hopefully this will be helpful for you too, but to just structure our thinking about any particular topic, in this case worship, thinking about it along the storyline on those four main points, okay? Hopefully that'll become clearer as we do it. That's what I'm proposing that we'll do. And the bottom line, just in case I lose you, the bottom line in all of this is going to be that it is the expectation that we would worship God. Okay, that's maybe you can amen and say yes to that right away, and I'm not going to move on because I want us to really understand this and really believe it. So let me just work through those four high points in the big storyline of the Bible in order that we would see this. We start, of course, with creation. And in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we learn that the Lord God, though he needed nothing, though he dwelled for all of eternity past in perfect harmony and unity as a Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he needed nothing, and yet in his wise sovereignty, in his holy and perfect plan, God determined that he would create the world and everything in it for his own glory. So the natural expected result is that every creature, that is, every created thing, would respond in worship to the Creator. If God's creating this world and everything in it for his own glory, then you would expect that the natural response of every creature, every created thing, would be to respond in worship and in glorying in the Creator. You see, when a creature like me or you recognizes its proper place, when we come to the understanding that we have not existed for all eternity past, that we are a created being, that we're a finite being, that is, that we have limitations, that we have things about us that we cannot do, and when we see ourselves in comparison to the one who must have created us, must have been an eternal being, a powerful being, an all-wise being that created us, it must be an infinite being that has created us, we recognize instinctively that there is a disparity between creator and creature. And we also recognize instinctively that it's right for this creature to worship such a magnificent and superior creator. That is the natural state of things, okay? That is, as a scientist in my home country, he used to have a television program that would say, that is the nature of things. That's the expectation. The expectation is that we would rejoice. And one of my favorite theologians, John Calvin, is quoted as saying, there is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. Everything in this created order, you have merely to look out the window and see that this beautiful creation expects, you are expected, being placed in this creation to worship and honor the Creator who made it. Now, let me say a few more things about this, because that's not the end of the story. The term worship is notoriously difficult to define, which is why it would take us a year to even scratch the surface. But the best thing that I think I'll be able to do, at least for today, is just kind of point out some of the necessary components of worship. And already I think we're starting to see some of them. Worship involves an attitude, a position of reverence and awe and humility before our Creator. It also involves real deep and profound gratitude. The fact that God has, in his kind providence, created us and placed us in the midst of this beautiful creation and given us all good things to enjoy, it ought to work in us this necessary component of worship, which is a deep and profound gratitude and thankfulness. And the other thing that we can see is that worship is how we respond to two aspects of this one who is superior to us, this God. We respond, first of all, to his person, that is, the who he is in all of his attributes. We praise and we worship him because he is holy, because he is eternal, because he is superior. We worship him for his person, but we also worship him because of his works, that is, because of the things that he has done. Our God is not just a glorious being, a glorious person, even three persons in one. Rather, our God has done marvelous things, glorious things. It's just natural. It's expected that we would honor and worship our Creator in this way. And we see this all over Scripture. We see this borne out. Let me just give you a few examples. I could give you millions. Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He's made us. We're His people. And so our instinct ought to be to kneel and to bow and to worship. Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in the beauty or the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. That is, every created being, every creature on this earth ought to tremble before this one who created everything in this earth. And then Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the natural expected response of every single creature on this earth. And even, I think the Bible speaks even of inanimate objects like rocks and trees. They have, it's almost as if these created things have within them an impulse to scream out in praise, if they could, to their Maker. In fact, if we wouldn't do it, Jesus says even the rocks are going to cry out because everything cries holy, confronted with the reality of their Creator. Now, I think most of us are accustomed to thinking about worship as something that we offer on our lips or from our lips. But the creation account teaches us that we're also designed to offer worship with our life. Not just the things that we say, but also our whole lives, the things that we do. Remember, God created men and women. He created us in His image. And part of what that means is that we are designed to image forth or to show forth, to reflect forth the glory and the worth and the majesty of God our Creator. That's what we've been designed to do. And just because of how this reads in the early chapters of Genesis, we understand God, when He made man in His image, He also gave him jobs to do. He gave him responsibilities. And it's those responsibilities whereby he might image forth the glory of God. And so what all of this comes together to teach us, I believe, is that by doing such thing as marrying and being fruitful and multiplying, by filling the earth and subduing it, by having dominion over the earth, by doing all of these things that God has designed us to do, it's in the doing of those things that we image forth the glory of God. Our lives are designed, even by the carrying out of our daily duties, to worship and to glorify our God and our Maker. That's the expectation. That's the nature of things. And so I think the Westminster Catechism is exactly accurate when it asks and it answers as its very first question. This shouldn't be new to many of you. What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose in this world? And the answer comes back, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are created to worship. That's the natural thing. That's the expectation. But there's a problem. That's not the end of the story. That's only the first part of the storyline of Scripture. And what we discover if we read on in this grand story, that it doesn't take very long in the history of mankind to reach the next turning point in salvation history, and that is the fall. Bum, bum, bum. The fall. And that is because of Adam and Eve's sin and their rebellion, their failure to obey God in the thing that He commanded to them to do, because of that, all of creation was plunged deep into this fallen state. It means that our beings and our natures are now affected with this cancerous, poisonous thing called sin. And we now are on a trajectory of death. So it's profoundly affected all of us just by virtue of the fact that we are born as descendants of these rebellious sinners, Adam and Eve. We are too rebellious sinners. And that has greatly affected our worship. So that's the question. We're talking about worship in the light of these things. What happened to worship after the fall? It's an interesting question. And here's another question. Did we cease worshiping? We said that's what we're created to do. That's the natural expected thing that we would do. When mankind fell, and all of us afterwards, what happened to worship? Did we quit worshiping? The answer, I believe, is given quite well for us in the first chapter of Romans. And you can turn there if you'd like in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 18 to 24, and you be listening. I'm going to try to get this right. You listen while I read, okay? And you listen to see if you can find the answer to this question. Do we quit worshiping? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What happened to us, friends, after the fall? Did we quit worshiping? No, we cannot quit worshiping. We were created to worship. What happens after the fall is that we take that impulse to worship and we put it on the wrong object. In our sin, in our rebellion, we will worship anything and everything except the Creator. And the only other option are to worship created things. Okay, things in the world, things in the creation, or as these primitive people did, they would create things of their own making. They would, as our brother Jim read earlier today, they would cut down a stump and they would carve out a god out of the wood that they had chopped down and create something in order to worship. The question isn't, are you a worshiper? My friend, if you're living here today, you're a worshiper. You are inescapably a worshiper. The question is, what or who are you worshiping? It's very easy for us in our sin and our rebellion to stop worshiping the Creator, to exchange that and to give honor and praise and worth and to pursue and to chase after all of the things in this creation. Okay, that's our problem. That's our problem. And like I said, primitive people would carve out idols and bow down and worship them and sacrifice animals to them and all the rest. And we understand, oh, that's lame. I don't do that. And so you think, if you don't do that, then that doesn't describe you. But my friends, it does describe us. And while we may not be carving out things and bowing down to them, we go after and we give our lives to worship the things in this world in the same kind of way. And so we give ourselves to things like money and sex and reputation and power. We worship and honor and serve ourselves or our children, our jobs. You know what? It doesn't matter what it is. Anything in this world, we can turn it into an idol pretty easily. We can make anything an object of worship if you let us. In fact, we have. John Calvin has also said that man's sinful nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That is, we have, because of the fall into sin, because of this curse that we are under, our hearts and our natures are just cranking out idols to worship. We'll worship anything but the Creator. That's a problem. That's a problem because we can see now that we are far afield from what we have been designed and created to do. We have been designed to give glory and honor and worship to the Creator, and now we're doing the exact opposite. We're worshiping and following after created things. We couldn't be farther off of our objective if we tried. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the line either. As the storyline of Scripture plays out, although this takes up much of the Scriptures, if you read through your Old Testament, I guess if I could summarize the Old Testament and the stories contained in it into one thing, it would be this. It's a record of sinful men and women, the people of Israel, as the prime example, of them exchanging the truth and the knowledge of God and the worship of God for a lie, and chasing after and giving themselves to the idols of this world and the idols of the nation. That's the bottom line of what you'll read from man's perspective in the Old Testament. Okay, that's the bad news of this story. And just while we're talking about this bad news, I don't want us to just bounce off it too quickly, because some of this describes your personal history. This describes something about everyone's life, and it may be your history. It could very well be that there are folks here today who this reality, the fact that you're worshiping and serving and giving your life to a thing in this world, a created thing, that's the reality that you live in right now. And maybe you're even realizing that these things are not gods at all. These things are not worthy of worship. These things that you so stridently chase after always fail you. They always let you down. And maybe you're here today, maybe you don't consider yourself a religious person, maybe you don't consider yourself a worshiper, but I'm here to say that you are. You're inescapably a worshiper. The question is, will you give up worshiping those things and worship your Creator God? I am reminded of Paul's encounter of the people and the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill. We read part of this in our Sunday school class this morning. And what we read in that passage is that as Paul walks around and he just observes what's going on there in those temples and among those people, he sees that they are profoundly religious. There's no question about that. They're religious people, and they are worshipers. The problem is that they were worshiping all the wrong things, and they were worshiping things that the thing that they should have been worshiping, the one they should have been worshiping, they didn't know about. And so Paul takes it upon himself to explain to them who they ought to be worshiping. And he says that in the past, God, in his love and his mercy and forbearance, could overlook for temporarily the idolatry of a pagan people. But Paul says this, now God commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. This man he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the third point in the history of God's dealing with people, and that is redemption. This is the good news in that God himself, the one whom we have failed to worship properly, the one that we have turned away from, God himself does something to initiate solving our worship problem. If it was up to us, we would still have a worship problem and it would send us to hell. But God, because he loved the world so much, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise again in order to make true worshipers out of us. In order to make us those who will cast down all of our idols, give them up, and who will turn again to give God, the Creator, the glory and the honor that is due His name. And He does this, He accomplishes this work in us through this one whom He has appointed. This one, Jesus Christ, though He needed nothing, though He enjoyed perfect fellowship with His God and Father, though he had all of the glory and the worship that was rightly due Him, He did not cling to that glory. Rather, He gave it up in order to come to this world and to take on human flesh and to submit Himself to death, even death on a cross, so that He might make us true worshipers. And He does this. He's able to do this. He's able to offer us His perfect righteousness and take on our sin because He, while He lived in the flesh on this earth, He Himself was a perfect worshiper. He always worshiped in spirit and truth. His Father was always pleased with Him. He never chased after the idols of this world. He never set up some created thing and gave that thing all of His praise and glory and time and energy. Rather, Jesus always worshiped properly. And what happens is that Jesus goes to the cross and He dies for our sin. He takes in Himself, in His body, the due penalty for our perversion, our perverted worship. All of the times that we have chased after an idol and given ourselves in the pursuit of a created thing, Jesus Christ dies and suffers the wrath of God on behalf of us so that we stand, if we're in Christ, we have no condemnation. We have complete forgiveness for our failed worship and our idolatry. And we become, if we place all of our hope and trust in the sacrifice of this Savior, we become, by the grace of God, by the initiation of God, we become true worshipers who are now able to worship our God and our Savior in spirit and in truth. That is the good news. And the good news is that Jesus, though He died for sin, yet 3 days later He was gloriously raised from the grave. And this passage in Acts 17 tells us that that resurrection is a sign. It's an authentication to anyone who will pay attention to it that God will one day judge all idolaters through this man, Jesus Christ. And the good news is that if you are in this judge, Jesus Christ, if you are united with this one, Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned though you in your past have been an idol worshiper to the core. That is the good news of the gospel. And this gives way to the fourth and final movement in salvation of history, what I'm calling the new creation. And that is for those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, God has done in that person a work of recreation. You know what happened to the first creation? It fell, it was cursed, and all of us with it. And God's work through His Son, Jesus Christ, is to recreate us, to make us into a new creation. And we read that in the Bible that God has, we see this even in 1 Peter, which we're taking a break from, 1 Peter 2:9, that if we are in Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And what's the purpose of that? Why does He do that? Peter continues, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, we have been saved, we have been recreated in order that we would worship and glorify Him and proclaim His excellencies. Now, by God's grace, we get to experience this new creation right away. God, that's a work that God has begun in our hearts. And I don't think I need to convince you, though, that while that is true, there is also a sense in which we have not experienced this in its fullness. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, if you look into your own heart, you see that you still have that draw towards created things. Your knees, they're so used to bending and bowing that they're still tempted to do those things whenever you're confronted with a thing in this world, a created thing. And we are looking forward to a time when God will recreate and renew the whole creation in its fullness. And finally, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a time when we will not struggle against sin, a time when we will be made perfect, and we will be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. And what that means is that we will become true worshipers who never fail, who never falter in their ability to worship God. And I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that day. I sit in here, I worship with you, and I get a taste of what it would be like. But man, I can't wait until I get a new voice. I can't wait till I'm hoping that part of glorification includes that I'll be able to sing and play the piano at the same time. I'm also really hoping that part of glorification means that some of you will be able to clap on the rhythm. You know, that'll be great. That'll be wonderful. We don't experience that yet, as is obvious sometimes. But one day, we will experience that. With united, beautiful, glorified voices and hands, we will join in the praise and the worship of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior for all eternity. And that's going to be amazing. And we get sneak peeks of this. We look throughout the book of Revelation, for example, and we see these just small glimpses into what that will be like. And so we read in Revelation 4 that myriads of persons and creatures are surrounding the throne of God. And day and night they're singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's the song of creation. That's getting us back to what we were designed to do. We're praising God because he has created us to do that. But there's more than that. In Revelation 5, there's a new song to be sung because of this new thing that's happened to us, because of this new creation, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what this Lamb has provided for us. It's right that we would join in worship of this Lamb. And so we read and we hear as the loud chorus rings out, "Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and people and nation and tongue, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Why do we at Grace Baptist Church worship value worship so highly? Why is it that we're making such a big deal out about worship? That's because God has created us to worship him. And even though we have sinned and rebelled and turned away from him, God has recreated us through the work, the incredible work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's recreated us so that we would be true worshipers. And the expectation is that we would worship. And it's my desire, it's Matt's desire, it's all of our desire, I believe, to be a group of people here at Grace Baptist Church that are giving ourselves. We're a community of redeemed sinners. We are a community of failed idol worship, former idol worshipers who are now worshiping with all of our lives the King of Glory. That's what we want here at Grace Baptist Church. Would you give me just a couple more minutes to trace out a couple of implications of this? This will just be a very brief treatment, but I don't want to end without giving you a couple of things about the expressions of worship. Okay, we did all of that hard work to understand what God has done in us so that we would worship. Now let me just say a couple of very, I think, basic things about what this looks like. Remember, our core value says that we value this, we believe this, therefore, and it says, therefore we honor God in all of life as well as in the services of the church with a variety of expressions that are consistent with his character. Now, there's a couple of things there. How do we worship God? What does it look like? It looks like worship in all of life and in the services of the church. Okay, a couple of things about that. Our worship is to be worked out in all of life. Okay, the reason I did all of that foundational work to understand God's plan for humanity is that hopefully by now it should be pretty apparent to you if you go back to what God intended in creation, and that is that we would worship him, that we would image forth and show forth his creation, his glory by the things that we do, by marrying and by fulfilling his commission of us to do all of these things, fill the earth and subdue it. If that was true initially in creation, it's true today now as new creation. God has designed us. He's redesigned us so that we wouldn't just offer praise on our lips, but also, and more importantly, that praise would be offered by our lives. And that is why the verse that Avery read at the beginning is so appropriate. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you'll notice the structure is the same. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is outlining God's plan of salvation, what he's done throughout human history through his son Jesus Christ, and he's come now to a therefore. He's practically outworking it. And so he says this, I appeal to you therefore, in the light of all that we've talked about in salvation history, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay? And hopefully I don't need to explain this, although I would like to, but I'm not going to. This means that we shouldn't think so narrowly about worship as something that we're doing like in this hour and a half. Rather, worship as God intended is to be a whole life, an all of life event. And you can reflect the image and the glory and the worship of your Creator by simply doing the things that he has called you to do. And this is revolutionary because what this means that whether you're a Christian who's digging a ditch or changing light fixtures or, you know, Kaizen cleaning bathrooms or wiping your kids' noses or butts or, you know, digging a garden, welding a pipe, soldering a ring, studying for exams, you name it, whatever it is that God has you to do in your life, you can live, you ought to live your life in a way that is reflecting his glory. Your lives ought to be poured out daily as worship. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's how you worship. But the core value goes on to say that it also, this worship thing is also worked out in the services of the church. And I think that we need to recapture that first part of worship, that is a vision for worship as all of life, that's lost, I think, and we need to really focus on that. But it's also the case that we need to recapture what it means when we assemble as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God together. This is in danger of being lost as well in our day. And perhaps some people will really latch on to this all of life thing. And maybe you've heard people say, I don't need to come to church. I can worship God, you know, just being out in the creation, hiking a nice trail or fishing. That's how I worship God. Creation, nature is my church. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, there's something kind of right about that. That's what we've been talking about. But there's something that's just profoundly amiss on that. And maybe you've heard that, but maybe you've also heard something from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, which says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And it's vitally important that we, as a group of Christians, a group of people who have been recreated by the work of Jesus Christ, that we would meet together consistently for corporate worship in all of its various elements. Meditation, prayer, scripture reading, the singing of songs of praise and worship, the giving of tithes and offering, the preaching of the word. We ought not to neglect these things. This also is our spiritual act of worship. And we ought to be engaging in all of these things privately and then come together as often as we are afforded the opportunity in order to engage in them corporately together. And what this passage says in Hebrews is that there is something profoundly encouraging about coming together with brothers and sisters in Christ to unify our hearts and voices in the worship of the one true and living God. And especially, we're living in a hostile world. What a sanctuary this is when we can come together. We desperately need this kind of encouragement. You know, we live in such an individualistic culture and society that you might be tempted to think, just by how you've grown up, you might be tempted to stay away from church for a week or two or three or longer and think that if there's any harm coming to anyone, it's just me and maybe my family. I mean, you might think that. Hopefully you're thinking at least that. But I want you to think even more broadly than that. If you neglect the meeting together of yourselves with your brothers and sisters, this passage leads you to believe, hopefully, and be convicted that you are also robbing your brother and sister of encouragement. It's discouraging to not have brothers and sisters worshiping together. We need that encouragement of your presence and your worship. We need your voice blended with ours to sing the praises of our Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me just leave you with this. That passage says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So rather than indulging in this staying away more and more, it should be the opposite. You should be itching more and more to get together with the brothers and sisters in Christ at a local church. You should be wanting to do that more and more as you see that day approaching. You realize that there is coming a day when you will be joining with brothers and sisters in perpetual, eternal worship forever and ever and ever. And if you don't like it now, then you're not going to like it then. And A.W. Tozer has said this, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Listen, this is what we've been created to do. And this is something that we will do if we are in Christ for all eternity. We'll worship with our lips, but we'll also worship with our lives. God has responsibilities and work for us to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And I can just imagine that by doing those things, we will be reflecting His glory. But if you're not into that then, you're not going to be into it now. We want this place to be a place that is dedicated to the mutual encouragement that comes with being true worshipers of God. Okay, and I hope that some of what I've been able to say here today from the Word of God has maybe sparked some of that in you. We praise God above all for the great work that He has done in our lives, and we just beg Him that He would do more work in our hearts and also among those who may be here today who have never bowed the knee to their Creator. Do that. Come to the end of yourselves. Come to the end of your idols and repent of your sin and embrace your Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, amen. Thank you for your